Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you again. And tonight, we're going to see one more part of the armor of God. And as you can see, we're going to talk about the sword, God's word tonight. And our opening text is in Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up a full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So you need to take the whole armor, every single piece, and you need to do it by yourself, well, for yourself. No one can help you. And that also is true of the sword. Ephesians 6:17 says, and stand firm, therefore, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. No soldier can fight your own fight. You need to take your own sword. No one else will be able to do that for you. Just as in the Roman Empire back then, each soldier carried his own sword. There were two weapons they carried with them in the belt. One was a dagger that they carry on the left-hand side, on this side. And it was just a few inches in length, not very lengthy. It was also like a utility knife as well. That they used it in battle, but not as often as their sword, the gladius. That's the sword they used in those times. It was made of iron. The handle was made out of wood. And this could have been made out of wood, bone, or ivory. And they shape it with circles so they can have the four fingers grab and have a pretty good grab. The length was a little less than 2 feet, from 19 inches to 24 inches. So it was not a very lengthy sword. In the third century, that's when they used the Sparta, which was a little longer sword. It was about 31 inches long. But this one is the gladius. And they got this idea from Spain when they conquered Spain back in the 3rd century before Christ. So when they conquered Spain, they also got the idea of that sword. And that's where the Romans got their sword, their origin of the sword. But it was very handy. This is in, they found this in Germany, I believe. Though it was the sword of an official or an officer from Tiberius, believe it or not. And this is the iron. There were traces of wood. And it was an etched gold decoration on the holder, which meant it was a highly ranking officer. I mean, that part was gold. So remember, soldiers, to reveal their position, their status, they kind of wear expensive stuff. Not like today in our military, everybody wears the same uniform. The only difference is just the patches of the rank and the medals. But in the battle, they don't have medals, they don't wear the medals, they're just same uniform. But the Romans didn't. They actually, they like to show who they were. They like to shine as well. I mean, they didn't have much to spend on. Remember, they sign up at 18 to 20. They were there for 25 years. They couldn't get married. They couldn't hold property. So their money was technically, I don't know, they could put it in the bank. There were banks back then, but they save it. So they spend it, and they spend it on themselves. And this is one of the things they'll probably do with their money, to show their rank and their service, what they did. And this is a gladius from the time of Tiberius, the second emperor of Rome. And that's where they placed it, on the right hands, on the right side. And it is obvious, because with the left side, whether they're holding the shield. So with the right side, they had to have the sword in the right side. It says that the centurions were allowed to carry their sword on the left just to honor them. They could do that. But with the legendaries, they didn't. They had to wear it on the right-hand side, because on the left they had the shield. And one of the things they needed to learn, how to withdraw the sword with the right. Usually when you have it in your left, you do this, right? If you have it in your right, you do this. But with that, he's actually showing before he pulls it, going like this. And since it's very short, it's only less than 2 feet, so it wasn't so difficult to pull it out. And they had a very purpose for doing that. Now, all the soldiers needed to be right-handed, of course. And if a lefty will come and join, they will actually tie his left hand to the back and train him only using his right hand and only allow him to serve until he became right hand by almost by nature. Because remember, they have their shields on the left. There's 480 soldiers in the cohort. They're side by side. So you have a shield, and if you have a left, it's going to be very, it's going to be difficult to pull it out. And they all have to be uniform. Remember, one of the biggest, I lost my word. One of the biggest strategies for them was to move as a unit, uniformity. So having all the soldiers pulling their sword from the right was handy, because with the left, they had their shield, and that's how a soldier might look, carrying the sword and the shield to protect themselves. And one of the things that, like I said, they trained pretty hard. They actually trained with, not with real swords, it was wooden swords, but they weighed as much as a real one, and the shield weighed as much as a real shield. So they trained with each other, and one of the things they learned was not to swing the sword, because that's a waste of energy. They actually learned to trust in and out. It's quick, it's fast, and you don't have to expose yourself too much. Like right there, he has the shield, the sword right here, he's just, easier. And one of the things they learned to do as well was to trust the sword horizontally or into the side of the enemy, because they used the shield and the sword to attack. Imagine just for a second, you have a line of 1,000 men coming all forward. So they're marching, and as the enemy is charging, they're also walking. They're walking towards the battle, but they're waiting for the sound of the trumpet to attack. Once they hear it, what they will do with the shield is they will kind of hit them or thrust into the enemy. And once they did that, either to the face or to the body, they will hit them, and they will become unbalanced. And because of the imbalance, they will be a little vulnerable. And that's when they'll remove the shield and they will thrust the sword in and out. And they're doing this as they're walking forward. So they're trample over the enemies. They're hitting, thrusting, hitting, thrusting, hitting, thrusting. Now you can see why Rome was 400 years in power. It wasn't easy to defeat the Roman Empire. And this is their formation, what it looked like in the day as they marched forward with the shields up, with the gladius ready to attack the enemy. And God says, the Word of God says, that the sword is His Word. And we need to be trained in using His Word. And let me, probably one of the best texts to illustrate what the Word of God does for us to resist the evil day is found in Matthew chapter 4. I believe we might all know the story already, but if you go there with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we will begin with verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Verse 2, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Has any of you fasted 40 days and 40 nights by any chance? Yeah, I doubt it. How about 10 days? No? A week?
A few hours.
A few hours, there you go.
Normally an
I fast for 7 days once, and trust me, you get hungry. My wife has done it for 10 days. But after 40 days and 40 nights, he was really hungry. The only other person I have heard of that he did this was, I'm not sure about Gandhi, but I think he also did it, but Cesar Chavez from California, when he was protesting the California government and trying to boycott the grape so the farmers will get better benefits and better protection. And he actually did fast for 40 days, 40 nights in front of the California courts, hoping that the governors and the politicians will hear his cry and help the farmers of those days back in the 60s. And they actually did. It worked out. But with the records, after he finished fasting, he was almost good as dead. Almost good as dead. They have to hospitalize him. They have to give him treatment. It was really bad. So, can you imagine what Jesus was looked like after 40 days, 40 nights? He was really hungry. And probably weak. Though he was a strong man. I know that because he walked 47 miles. No, he walked 50, not 40. He walked 75 miles in one night. So he was pretty strong. He was in pretty good shape. He will make a trip from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee in one night. And that's about 75 miles. So he was in good shape. He was a strong man. But he was pretty weak by now. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Probably the key word in here is if. Not so much what comes after, but is the if. Trying to bring doubt into Jesus. If you are the Son of God. And if you read chapter 3, verse 16, it says, just 3-4 verses up from when you are. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, 17, a voice came out of heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And just a few verses below, Satan, the tempter, is coming down to Jesus when he's very weak and say, "If you are the Son of Man." So who are you? You have to ask that question as well to yourself. Apply the text to your lives. Who are you? And this is related also to what happens in Genesis. Surely God said that if you eat of this tree, you will die. He's implying doubt. Who are you going to trust? So Jesus in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 here says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" He's quoting scripture. He's quoting the Old Testament. And why is he doing that? I mean, if Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread so you can eat." Jesus could have said, "No." Yes or no? True or false? He could have said, just no. Why did he have to go and explain? Why he had to quote scripture? Why? You need to ask that question. Why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to quote scripture when he was tempted by Satan? And Jesus, what he's really saying is like, look, I don't have to eat because my life does not depend on me, depends on God alone. He gave it, he can take it away, just like Job said. Jesus is implying that he's trusting God with his very life. Remember what we said about yesterday about believing and trusting? He's trusting God that he will keep him. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So now Satan is quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12. He's actually telling Jesus, okay, you're a scholar of scripture, I'm also a scholar of scripture. You memorized it, I also have memorized it. And look, this is what God says about you. He will protect you. But you need to realize that there's a word again, if. If you are. So here comes the test to Jesus to test God. That's what Satan is doing. He's asking Jesus to test God. Look, God said this. Throw yourself out. He will cover you. And Jesus answered him, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, what Jesus is telling Satan is God is not to be tested. God is to be trusted, not tested. Not to put yourself in a peril way so you can see the power of God. That's not the purpose. God wants you to trust Him in every situation of your life, but not to put yourself in that situation. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? God says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all that you need will be what? Added. Prove me on this. If not, I will open all the windows of heaven and I will just overflow you with blessings. Prove me. Test me. But this is not the kind of test. This is actually kind of challenging God. Look, God, if you exist, I'm just going to walk across this building to that building on the roof and save me. It's not about testing God, it's about trusting God. What was the sin of Adam and Eve? Their sin was not trusting God. It was not about eating the apple. Sorry about, we always mention it was an apple. We don't know what it was, but the fruit. Sin was not eating the fruit. The sin was not trusting in what God had said to them. And they trust someone else. But you need to ask the question, why is Jesus quoting scripture? He could say no. Sister, give me $100. Do you have to explain to me why not? You just have to say no. You don't have to explain. But here Jesus is explaining. Saying no, but explaining. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of this I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now he's not asking the if question. He has thrown everything out. Now he's going directly to ask and sue Jesus for worship. Jesus again could have said, "No, why should I? Who are you for me to do so?" But verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" He's quoting again the Old Testament. So you have to think for a second. Why did Jesus have to go the trouble of memorizing Scripture? And the last verse, well, not the last verse, verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister him." So it was after what Jesus did, that's when the devil left. So just think for a second. If Jesus, the Son of God, who happens to be a God, came to this earth and memorized his Scripture and had to quote Scripture to Satan so Satan could leave him alone, what about us? Are we stronger than Satan? Are we stronger than Jesus? So if we are not stronger than Jesus, if we're not stronger than Satan, then probably we should start paying attention to the Word of God, especially the fine print. That little word, "if," is a fine print. I hope that when you sign a contract, a lease or something, you read the fine print. Or you go to iTunes and just agree to everything and just buy whatever you were going to buy on iTunes. How many of us do that when we buy something online? Do we read everything in the agreement? Well, you say, "Okay, agree, give me to what I want." But with Scripture, we need to read the fine print. Another fine print that I found in the Bible is when Satan is talking to Eve and he says, "Indeed, the God said to you, you should not eat or you shall die." And what is her reply? She said, "Well, God said that we can eat of any tree, but except the tree in the middle, we should not eat it or touch it." God never said touch it. If you read the first two chapters, God never said touch it. He only said, "Don't eat it." So she put a couple of words in God's mouth that he never spoke. So now, just imagine Eve, she grabs the fruit and he's touching it and nothing is happening. Isn't that like a green light to now go ahead and eat it? So we need to read the fine print in the Bible. Let me give you another example. And I'll give you that example in a minute. Just remind me, Samuel. So read the fine print. Study the Word. If Jesus did it, we should too. 2 Timothy chapter 13, verse 16 says, if somebody has this, can read it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, and righteousness, so that the men of God may be adequate, equipped for every what? Good work." So the first thing is for teaching. Teaching what? The Bible does teach. And we need to get that information from the Bible because it's going to show us what it's all about. What is God about? What is Jesus about? What do they represent? What do they do? Teaching gives information. But also it's going to what? Reprove. It's going to tell you when you're doing wrong. Just like a parent to a child. And sometimes Christians don't like that because when they reading and they see that you're doing this or you're doing that, I mean, you feel like uncomfortable. A lot of people don't seek God because they don't want to be told what to do. Not told what to do, they don't want to be told they're wrong, actually, in what they're doing. So the Bible teaches, also the Bible reproves us, but also it corrects us. You better do this instead. This is what you should be doing. Love one another. If it is for you, be at peace with everyone. Don't pay evil with evil, but try to conquer evil with what? With good. Correction. Forgive as I have forgiven you. Correction. And also it trains us to do righteous things, to be ready, to be equipped for every good work. I'm going to show you five things that we should do with the Word of God on how to know the Word of God. And probably the first one, you all guessed it, is by hearing it. Romans 10:17. So faith comes through from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We all live busy lives, I understand. But if you have a chance, as you drive along, as you're working, as you're working at home, as you're doing something on the yard, you can always play something in your phone, something in your radio, something in your DVD player, something to inspire you, maybe a good sermon, maybe somebody reading the scriptures. Sometimes when I travel, I turn on the radio station, the Christian radio station, and there'll be sermons on, or there'll be reflections or stories or testimonies from missionaries. Hear it. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to hear the Word of Christ. The second thing is by reading it as well. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for it, the time is what? Near. Blessed, happy is the person that reads it, and it's much better if you actually act upon it. Don't just read it. Act on what you have read. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads and hears the words of the prophecy. Because the time is what? Near. And this was written about 1900 years ago. Revelation was written in the early 90s, late first century. So about 1900 years ago. And that was the time it was near. So now we are nearer and closer. Third thing, by studying it, don't just read it. You can hear it, you can read it, but you need to study it. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, the people in Berea where Paul and Silas went after they were persecuted and they were sent there. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Acts 17:11. Study it. Don't just read it. That's where the fine print comes in. Ask questions. Ask questions as much as you can. That's how we learn, when we ask questions. A couple of tips. The Gospel of John is very unique. It's not the synoptic gospels. It's very unique because it's all about personal relationships. You see in the other three gospels where Jesus is speaking to the crowds, is speaking to the disciples, but in John, there are many stories where Jesus is one-to-one speaking. The woman in the well, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, one-to-one conversation. It'll be good if you substitute their name with your own to help you try to understand what Jesus is telling them for your own good. Questions. Seek what is the problem. One tip they give us when we are reading a narrative is a story in the Bible. And most books have narratives. Try to find who's the main actor, just like a movie. Because a narrative is a story. And in the story, you will have characters. You're going to have a place. You're going to have a setting. You're going to have the time. You're going to have an issue. You're going to have a problem. Every narrative in the Bible has a problem and has a solution. So if you're studying a story, a narrative, try to find the real problem of the story. Find who is the main actor, antagonist. Who's against the main actor? Try to find the solution. What was God's solution for that particular problem? Every narrative has a problem. One example that I was going to give you is in Samuel. When we read Samuel, especially the first few chapters, when he's already in the temple serving Eli, the priest, and the sons of Eli, we usually focus our minds on Samuel being mistreated by the children of Eli. But one of the very first things that says in the Bible is that the Word of God was not there. They had experienced years that there was no vision, there was no God talking to their people, and that's the real problem. Not Samuel being mistreated in the temple. The real problem was the absence of the Word of God. And what was the solution? God spoke to Samuel when he was asleep. So see what I'm trying to say? Don't just read it, study it, question it, put yourself in the picture, take the name of Mary Magdalene and throw your name in, take the name of Nicodemus and put your name on, and allow the Word to talk directly to you, to confront you. So we have to study, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And don't... Honestly, don't try to cover as much as you can. Don't rush it. When you study, let God speak to you slowly. This is something that kind of we're losing a lot, memorizing. Who does memorizing these days? Yeah. But a lot of us pull this on and just search, Google search. How many of us remember memorizing phone numbers? I did when I was a kid. Ask me what's my wife's phone number. I don't know it. I'm serious. I struggle to memorize it for many years. I don't. It's just turn it on and search wife, and there it is. Magic. So we're losing that habit. How many of us memorize the text of the Sabbath School quarterly for a week? I remember when we used to have competitions on the 13th Sabbath. You remember that? Even not just for kids, but for adults too. Hey, anybody has memorized the 13 verses for the quarter? And there were several folks that will do it. I remember having competitions on memorizing on the daily devotionals, 365 texts that had to be repeated by the end of the year. And that is gone. It's going away. Remember, if Jesus had to quote scripture, it was not because he had an iPad, an iPhone, or the Bible itself. It's because he memorized it. He memorized it. So probably it'll be a good thing. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Psalms 119, verse 9 and 11. It will prevent you to sin. Because it is where? In your heart. It's in your mind. It's fresh. But we're losing this a lot, memorizing. I also myself had to start it again. About 2 weeks ago, to be honest, I purchased a stack of flashcards and start writing to memorize scripture. The Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments, promises, Psalms. I used to know Psalms by heart, Psalms 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Memorize until Psalm 8 completely. I could say it one verse by verse. Psalm 23, well, I still know that one. Psalm 51, Psalm 91. But if you don't keep up with it, you will end up losing them. And how can you come before the evil day, on the evil day, and be victorious if you don't have the weapons? And remember, no older soldier can carry your sword. No soldier is going to fight your fight. And there are things that God is not going to do for you. God is going to do the things that you can't do for yourself. That's why Paul says, take up your armor and do everything that you need to do. Memorizing scripture. So hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, and lastly, but not least, it's to meditate on it. How blessed is the man, once again, how blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law is, and in his law he meditates day and night. And this represents the dangers that you and I will have in the future if we don't do this. Why? Okay. Very simple. The first thing is, okay, doesn't walk, stand. Okay. Walk, stand, and sit. Yeah, I'm trying to remember the sequence. See, one thing is when you walk in the counsel of the wicked. You're walking along them. You're probably not doing the things that they're doing, but you're walking along them. And as much as you walk along them, then you're going to be standing on the same path, meaning you're going to be actually walking in the same path. So you're going to be doing exactly what they're doing. That's what this is what it means in this psalm. At the beginning, it might be not harmless. You're just walking along, it's okay, not too bad. Maybe you're not doing so many bad things. But then you're going to become so used to it that you're actually going to be standing on the path that the evildoers are walking on. And they're going to, if you walk and walk and walk, then you're not going to be walking. You're going to be teaching it. Because that's what it means. Remember, back in the day, the teachers sat down. And the students were standing. So how do you prevent all this? By meditating in the Word of God. And what is to meditate? To ponder upon, to contemplate, to let it sink into your heart, to let it change your mind. And that takes time. And that's why I said, don't rush through Bible study. Take your time when you study. I know people that it will take them 3-4 hours in just one text. I have one of my friends, one of the elders, he will take a month in one text, just trying to let it really sink what he's reading, what he's studying, asking all kinds of questions. So remember, hear it, read it, and I hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, and meditate on it. That's how you get to know the Word of God. Because this is a matter of death, of life and death. You are in a battle zone. You are in war. And no other soldier, no pastor, no head elder, no husband, no wife, no children is going to fight your fight. It's something you have to fight on your own. Of course, along with the Holy Spirit, because you're taking the sword of the Holy Spirit. You're taking His weapon, per se, to use it yourself. And that is the Word of God. Jesus said that He will speak the word that He hears from my Father. He will not speak of His own. And He will lead you to all truth because He is true. And finally, I just want to show you another video that I hope that you will enjoy. And
the words you are about to experience are true. They will change your life if you let them. For they come from the very heart of God. He loves you. And He is the Father you have been looking for all your life. This is His love letter to you. My child, you may not know me. But I know everything about you. I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I am familiar with all your ways. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. For you were made in my image. In me you live and move and have your being. For you are my offspring. I knew you even before you were conceived. I chose you when I planned creation. You were not a mistake, for all your days are written in my book. I determined the exact time of your birth and where you would live. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb. Brought you forth on the day you were born. I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I am not distant and angry, but am the complete expression of love. And it is my desire to lavish my love on you, simply because you are my child and I am your father. I offer you more than your earthly father ever could. For I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand. For I am your provider and I meet all your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope. Because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts toward you are countless as the sand on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. I will never stop doing good to you, for you are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul, and I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Delight in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. For it is I who gave you those desires. I am able to do more for you than you could possibly imagine. For I am your greatest encourager. I am also the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I am close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. One day, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and I'll take away all the pain you have suffered on this earth. I am your Father, and I love you even as I love my Son Jesus. For in Jesus, my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I loved that I might gain your love. If you receive the gift of my Son Jesus, you receive me. And nothing will ever separate you from my love again. Come home and I'll throw the biggest party heaven has ever seen. I have always been Father, and will always be Father. My question is, will you be my child? I am waiting for you. Love, your Dad, Almighty God.
Stand firm, therefore, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the letter of love from your Heavenly Father to you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the love you have given us and show us. Thank you for leaving behind this letter of love where you demonstrate and let us know how much you love us, how much you really miss us, how much you will really want to see us face to face. Thank you for the promises in the Bible, in your word, that are for our encouragement to feel and to know that we are protected, that everything will be okay. And even if we struggle on this earth, even if we have problems in our lives, even if we become sick, even if we lose our own lives, you're still there with us, giving us your comfort, your love, letting us know that everything in the end will be okay. And according to what Paul said, that when we get there, when we get home and we look back, no suffering, no struggle will be ever be compared to what we are about to receive. And Lord, that is because you love us so much. And thank you, Father, for demonstrating that love in the cross at Calvary. Give us your blessing. Keep us safe. Help us to stay strong. Help us to learn how to use our swords from now until the day Jesus comes. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Have a good night, and we'll see you tomorrow. We'll have one more message, one more piece of the armor, and then on Sabbath morning, we will complete the whole thing. We'll put it on, and remember, you need to wear all the pieces. If one is missing, you're incomplete. God bless you. Good night.